All right, so like we've done every time, except the times we didn't. If you read this extra, why should we evangelize? Very helpful explanation of motivation. He went right into, you want to be obedient. You have a love for the lost. You have a love for God. And then in the encouragements, again, we'll get into some of these practical matters a little later, but encouragements, ask for testimonies. Again, we'll get into more practical things tonight with Metzger and a combination of other things. But I feel like this is one of the main things you're probably going to be doing. Because you talk to a lot of people. Maybe I'm wrong. Do you feel like the majority of people that you think about witnessing to would think they're Christians already? Yeah. So I like this ask their testimony thing, because you're going to be talking to people where if you said, I don't think you know Jesus, that's probably just shutting the conversation off right there. You might be right, but they don't think that. So like what I found is, and I've done this with other pastors, like I've told you, and you're just going to have to help them dig through some of their lack of clarity. Just like, great. Like, you love the Lord. That's great. Do you mind telling me like how you came to know the Lord? You may find that they think they were born Christian. You know, some people will say, I've been a Christian my whole life. Well, that lets you know. Okay. In a conversation like that one time, I said, would you agree that no one's born a Christian? Like, you have to become one? Right. Yeah. Like, so right now in our conversation, you're saying you are one. You're agreeing that you weren't born one. So I'm just wondering how we got from there to here. And maybe you just don't know. And you can say, I don't know. That's fine. So just trying to help them through that. But I think what you'll realize is when you ask people for their testimony, they don't know what you're talking about, probably. They also are just going to have a lack of clarity. We met with a guy recently. There's a reason to meet with him. And so two of the pastors asked him, you know, could you just tell us a little bit about where you're at with the Lord? It's like, yeah, I love the Lord. I love Reformed theology. I love listening to R.C. Sproul. I love listening to John MacArthur. So like, those are all, sounds great, right? So it's like, great, great. So how did you become a Christian? Well, the answer, very vague. So it's like, well, I tell you what, can you just, what is the message that we need to believe to become Christians? That God, He gives you hope. Well, hope for what? So you push just a little bit. And I don't mean like a fake front. He may genuinely think this. But the front is, I love Reformed theology, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, like all these people. So what would you most likely assume from that? Yeah, well, you're listening to gospel preachers. I mean, it's hard enough to get people I do think are Christians to listen to those people. So if you're already listening to them, you're probably good to go. But then you just probe just a little and you realize, oh, actually, I don't have a clue. So ask them for testimonies. And you're not trying to embarrass them or anything like that. You're just looking for entry points. So again, I've told y'all before, when I've gone out to lunch with a pastor, I'll just ask, hey, how'd you come to know the Lord? And I would say most of the time, they'll tell me how they got hired at the church they're at. So it's like, well, that's great. Like, I'm wondering, how'd you know you were a Christian? So again, you're just trying to help them get to, that's another way of asking, what is the gospel type thing. Anyway, ask for testimonies, consider the reality of hell. Number three, consider God's sovereignty, meditate on the gospel, and then a helpful section at the end on closing the sale, he phrased it. Anyway, any comments or questions on this? This is maybe my favorite small introduction just to put in someone's hands for evangelism. All right, we'll move on to mostly will. Anyway, this is our last evening together. And so like I said last week, I wanted to save kind of the pragmatic, practical things for these last two nights. The reason for that is, as I've told you before, there is this push today to be pragmatic and practical in a way that's not helpful. So people long for sermon series where hopefully I am practical, but they long for sermon series where it's five tips for parenting or four ways to have a better marriage. And it's always just direct application to what's going on. And what happens when you do that is you shortchange the understanding of the person. So if I just tell my kids, you cut the grass on level five, that's what you do. Do not go lower than level five. They may do that, but then one day they go, what's the big deal? What's the difference? Four and five, and it's just one level, you know? And I don't actually know what level it's on, but I'm as short as I want to go. If I take time to explain to them, look, if you cut it shorter, it stresses the grass out more, it browns it, and I'm explaining what's going on, well, then it makes sense to keep it at level five or whatever it is. What I'm getting at is there is a way I could just attack the issue and tell them what to do, or I could slow down and give some explanations of why we're doing what we do. And again, that goes across the board with all sorts of things. And so rather than just giving you lists and pointers, like I've said several times, I've tried to talk with you through a theology of evangelism that kind of gives you a foundation from which to work and build. And so we've looked at a lot of truth. We have seen that this is what the Bible says, as I mentioned in Sunday sermon, and I'll repeat tonight. Truth is meant to be applied. There are therefores in the Bible for a reason. And so one of the questions I want to ask for you and then answer, just so you're not left hanging, is how do you plan to obey what you know to be true? How do you plan to walk out the door tonight and act upon what we've discussed over the previous weeks? So again, that's what I want to help you with tonight. I just thought through, a lot of this is kind of from his last chapter, but it's kind of just a catch-all. Here's what I hope you're leaving settled to do. I want to wrap up our final night this way. And rather than some of the ways we've done it before, I'm just going to admit this is kind of a shotgun spread. I'm bombarding you with tips and ideas and just different ways you can have some place to begin to implement these things along the way. So when you walk out tonight, what are you determined to do? And so I hope that you're committed to a few things. I think that's the way your outline is, right? Committed to and then blank. Okay. So the first thing I hope you're committed to, I would just say live out your identity. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Living out your identity. Now this is a major point to make in other ways. The Christian life is trying to implement the realities that are now true of you in Christ. And so when a person goes from being in Adam to in Christ, when a person has their heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh given to them, they are a new creature. And as Christians, you are a new creature. So you've got to make sure you remember that. You're not trying to become a new creature. You are one. And this is the reality that is meant to be applied as you have a new way of living. You're no longer a slave of sin. You're now a slave of righteousness, Romans 6. You have been given the mind of Christ, Paul says. You are spirit-filled. We talked about this in Ephesians, but if you weren't in that study, in our group, when Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, that is a reality that it is true of you. There is no such thing as a Christian who lacks the Spirit. There's no such position for a Christian to be in where they need to do something to be filled with the Spirit. That is a new reality. So he's saying, be filled with the Spirit the way you walk, the way you live, because that's the reality. So you're not trying to secure a new identity that you lack. You're trying to implement one that has been given to you in Christ. So I want to read 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through, 21. And I'll give you a new creation. That's one of the new identities. But there's another one that I'm looking for, and I want you just to call it out for me when we're done reading. But look at 2 Corinthians 5, 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So passing by the you're a new creature, what is the main identity that Paul explicitly says here? So that's what we're saying. What is the new identity he gives us? Well, he says we are ambassadors, not you should be one, right? The reality is you are one. Now what's the question? It's not, will you be an ambassador? What is it? Okay, I'll get there. The question that the Christians face is not, will you be an ambassador? So how do you be one? The reality is, what kind of ambassador are you going to be? A faithful one or what? An unfaithful one. We've talked about this before. It's not a question of whether or not a Christian will be a disciple. Christians are disciples. It's not a question of whether or not a Christian will be a minister. You are a minister. The question is, what kind will you be? Paul makes it clear that your newness in Christ includes your new identity as an ambassador. That means that you have been and are being sent by Christ to speak to other people on his behalf. 2 Corinthians 5 is so crucial in evangelism because it gets you in the mindset that is reality, that I am a means that God is using to plead with other people. Again, that is you. You may think that you're not an evangelist, and that may be true. Not all Christians are functioning in the same role with the same gifts, but this is a universal reality. All who are in Christ are ambassadors of Christ. And so as his ambassador, you need to know what his instructions are. You need to know what he wants you to say, how he wants you to say it. There are things that aren't left completely up to you. The ambassador doesn't just get to go do whatever he wants to and just call it faithfulness and being an ambassador. Jesus is our Lord, and he's the one that sends us. We are his mouthpiece. Faithfulness in this new role is going to take faithfulness to what he's told us to do, but also, and I'm just plucking this for my own purposes, there are other things it takes. But go to Matthew 9. It's also going to take compassion like Christ had. And this, again, is such a helpful thing for me to remember. I'm just going to tell you, I know we're all prone to different things, but when I look around today, my knee-jerk is not compassion. My knee-jerk is frustration, anger, exhaustion. Yeah, I'm ready to go. So that's not going to help me be an ambassador. Because now I'm growing in my hatred of these people, right? So Matthew 9, verse 32, now as they were going out, behold, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. Which, just that sentence. The mute man spoke. Anyway. And the crowds marveled, saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the crowds, he felt what? Compassion for them because, here's why, they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus is the king against whom these people are rebelling. Jesus is telling them how he can be gracious to them and they can enter his kingdom. He's giving them preview after preview after preview of how good life is in his kingdom. And they're rejecting him. And the leaders are blaspheming him. And as he looks around at the people, now I'm looking at that in distinction from the religious leaders, okay? But as he's looking around the people who are supposed to be led well by these religious leaders, he looks on them and has compassion. And what is the main, well, I guess, how is it illustrated what drives him to have compassion on them? So it says he has compassion on them because he views them like what? So these aren't literal sheep, right? What is sheep without a shepherd supposed to get across? So that, yeah, you guys don't have the leaders you're supposed to. So you are, it says in the text, distressed and downcast. I mean, imagine, I guess, I hope I'm not abusing it, but imagine children without parents. How would they eat? Like, how would they know left from right? How would they just think of your immediate reaction to a child being left alone without a parent would be one of compassion, right? And that's how Jesus looked at these people, which included many, many adults. Jesus felt bad for these people, and he knew they needed help. He saw the results of life without God, life without godly leaders. And so just on my own thinking as an ambassador, I look around today, what kind of things show people that don't have godly leaders in their life? What are some of the things that pop up in our society? Just name some. So a ton of greed, right? So what kind? Like what? Okay, so you see murder, we'll extend that to hatred. You see, it's commonly called racism, but it's hatred is what it is. What else do you see plaguing our society that... Do what? Drug use, absolutely. So there are people who just have zero answers. Yeah. Yeah, there's something wrong with them. They know it, and they have no clue what to do. On a large scale, some people may know what the right answer is, and in their hardened, determined state, they just say, no, I won't. You know, I get that, but a lot of people are scared. A lot of people are clueless. A lot of people are like this. You see suicide, you see hopelessness, you see drugs, you see violence, you see sexual sins. And like I said, it's easy for me to look at these things and grow in anger. It's easy for me, and I'm not going to speak for you, but my most natural response is some sort of sinful judgment from pride. What I've got to do is slow down, and I'm suggesting this for you too, and I want you to answer this. Take the most wicked thing you've seen in the news in the last 2 months, okay? Why aren't you in the same position? And I'm going to press you a little bit more than your first answer. So why aren't you in the same position than the person that's making you mad with their sin? So by God's grace, but what does that mean? So we all know that's the right answer, and you're right. What does that mean? Why aren't you, why aren't you riding through the town murdering store owners? Why aren't you doing that? So because of your conscience, okay? Which these people were born with one, right? They've hardened it. Do what? So because I'm a new creature, right? What makes you think you shouldn't do that? Let me start there. Okay, so God says what we should and shouldn't do. Let me ask you, does everyone involved in a sinful life, do any of them know what God says? A lot of them do, right? And yet they still don't care. And so the reason I say I'm going to press you a little is because that's my answer too. By God's grace, I'm not going down that same path. But then I don't press it any further. And I realize, you know what? The words that tell me how to live, I care about, and they don't. Why is that? Why is it that I read something in here and it hooks me and it changes the way I live? That person, I could say the same thing to them, and they just... Right, so there's an inner work in me that God has done where the light that I used to ignore or hate or neglect, whatever it is, now I love it. And so I'm watching people that are responding the same way I would in just like a general way. If I didn't love God and His Word like I do, which I know it's not perfect, but it is real. And so rather than, again, God's grace is not wrong, but I want to press it to, it literally is because God in His grace has changed me so that I see His wisdom as wisdom. And I see foolishness as foolishness. Now, I still act the fool sometimes, right? But that fundamental change is real. And so we can say by God's grace, we can say because God's word says, but all that's true, and all that's true, but I care about what God says because of the work He's done in my life and my new heart. And so this helps me see those people, and I just mean outside of Christ people, as people who do need help. They need help, and that helps breed patience in me and kindness. I'm seeing them acting out of their sinful heart, and I know that their only hope is for them to get a new what? A new heart. And how has God promised to give that to them? Through what means? So, that's not how it's applied, though. Yeah, through the means of the word going to them, right? So now I'm saying, okay, I know what their fundamental problem is. If it weren't for God's grace sending the word through somebody to me, I'd be in the same spot. And now I'm helping develop some compassion to these people because it helps me not take everything they do so personally. Now I say that there are some very personal ways people sin against people. I'm not acting like there aren't. But if I can start to remember, okay, the Bible tells me what's going on inside of them, and I know that they're acting ultimately out of rebellion to God. And that helps to develop some compassion as an ambassador. So there are other ways we could talk about your identity. We've got to keep going because I've got much more to say. I want to just start off with committing to living out your identity, and that is just as a compassionate ambassador. I would also say, secondly, I hope you leave here committed to prayer. Committed to prayer. So you're in Matthew 9, and I set it up this way just because you don't have to flip. So Jesus is going through what he's going through. He has compassion on the people because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And what's his solution? Look at verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, what? But? So what's the solution? Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Jesus sees these people who are like sheep without a shepherd. His compassion on them is there, and his solution is, guys, you got to pray that God would send workers out to fix this problem. And so we pray for workers. Again, the need of the moment, the responsibility in this passage falls on the side of the workers. It's almost like, and I remember preaching through this, that you've got that window of harvest where if the fields are so plentiful, you've got to hurry up and get way more harvested than normal or else it's going to be ruined. And so Jesus is saying there is plenty of work to be done. We need more workers. And so from this, we see until Christ comes that we need to keep praying earnestly to him to send out more workers. There's plenty of work to be done, like I've said. We need more people who are willing to engage with the lost about Christ. We need more people who are willing to teach the gospel with the aim to persuade. And this is one of those unique areas where I'm praying for more of something that I'm supposed to also be the solution to. And so we pray. We pray for more workers. We also pray for boldness. Go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. The Bible motivates us in all sorts of ways. I feel like, and again, this is my feelings, I feel like when we talk about boldness and evangelism, we only fall down on the sympathetic side, like, hey, I get it, we're all. There's a passage that I think gets overlooked. It's not Ephesians 6. We're going to read Ephesians 6. We'll move to another passage. I think it's overlooked that'll help us sober us up with what's going on with our boldness, our lack of boldness. But look at how Paul prays for this, Ephesians 6. As well as on my behalf, verse 19, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Notice his connection. He's saying, I am an ambassador, and there's in a way an ambassador ought to speak, which is what kind of way? Boldly. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 6. So we can deduce that it's improper for an ambassador to speak in what kind of way? With timidity, shame, sheepish. We use all those words. The Bible flat out calls it cowardly. Like you're a coward. And this is where, for me, it was just helpful to be a little sobered. Revelation 21. Go to Revelation 21. We know this. This is the catchy song when you're a kid. Liars. Where do liars go? That whole question. But they're not alone. Revelation 21, verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But, so we're talking about a group now that will not inherit these things. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable, and murderers, and sexually immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, God has grace on us. God's grace not only forgives us, but empowers us to change and be different. But a lot of times we've got to look at what we're doing and not just see it just as normal hesitancy. A lot of times we've jumped over into the cowardly position. And in Revelation 21, the cowardly are part of the group that gets lumped into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. On top of that, being cowardly is tied to the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, "Trembling before man brings a snare, but he who trusts in Yahweh will be set securely on high." So lacking boldness is an offense to God. It keeps us from giving truth to others that may be exactly the way that God's going to change them, and it leaves us with crippling guilt. I mean, I don't know of anyone who feels better after they act cowardly in an evangelistic situation, right? That usually plagues you for quite a while. Yet in the moment, sin deceives us, and we go, "Yeah, that is a good decision. I should back up. I should be quiet." And so we pray for workers. We pray for boldness. Thirdly, we pray for opportunities. I'll just read it for you, Colossians 4. "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound." So Paul was clear. He prayed and asked others to pray for God to open a door. Just for clarity, there's nothing in Scripture that I'm aware of that says a door got closed. So when people talk about closed doors, that gets into a fun little discussion. But Paul did view opportunities as open doors. Also, just to free your conscience a little, open doors could be walked through or not. They were not binding. They were just opportunities. And so Paul says, pray for an open door, but there's other spots in Scripture where he said a door was open, but we went over here. So we need to be careful with some of this language. But just notice the fact that I'm trying to point out is Paul prayed for opportunities. We are ambassadors. We are to speak boldly. And we need to pray that God would give us opportunities to do that very thing. So we pray for this, and I'm sure that we could add more, but again, a fourth one just to be quick on this. We pray for workers, boldness, opportunities, and fourthly, we pray for people. This is Romans 10:1. "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." So Paul's heart was truly burdened and concerned about the lost status of his fellow Israelites. And the fruit of that was not just bad feelings, which that may have been a part of it, but the fruit of that was he prayed for them. Again, we've said over and over again that we need God to work if anything's gonna happen as far as being helpful to lost people. We are not the ones that they need. We are not the ones that can help them in the ultimate sense that we're looking for. We are a means. We're a tool, as some of the verses phrase it. And so we need to pray for workers, pray for boldness, pray for opportunities, and pray for people. So again, as you leave, I hope that you're committed to pray for those things. Thirdly, I also hope that you leave committed to preparation. Not H. I just thought about that. But I hope that you would prepare, which is what you've been doing this whole class. Not to discourage you, but this is just the beginning. There is no end to learning, Solomon said, the end of books. You know, there's no end to it. You've got to continue to give yourself to knowing the gospel. Continue to give yourself to memorizing the outline that we offer or a more helpful one that you find. Commit yourself to memorizing passages that show those points. So if someone says, "Well, you said this, but where'd you get that from?" It's not going to cut it to say, "Well, Greg Gilbert said," or Pastor Josh said. So you need to peg it down into a verse. As you do that, continue also to grow in your knowledge of just the Bible in general. Become as familiar as possible with your English Bible. I remember in seminary when we started, you had to take an entry test that was just Bible knowledge. And the point was to crush you. part of it was for accreditation. They would give you the same test at the end of your time there and you could show improvement. But I remember one of the questions that just plucked a chapter out and they said, "Summarize the main point of this chapter." So if I said Leviticus 16, who could tell me, "Here's what that chapter's about"? I just never forgot it because it was like, oh boy. You're going to go, "Oh, okay, it's the Day of Atonement." Leviticus 16. My point is not, you know, you're going to face Bible quizzes all the time, like that kind of thing. But you want to have some confidence that you don't feel completely clueless when someone says, well, what about when David said blank? And you go, you know, honestly, I have never read the Old Testament in my life. It's like, wait, you want me to commit my life to a book that you haven't even read? And so it's easy in a conversation to back away or to get exposed because we just haven't done the work we need to do to get used to our English Bible. I love other books. I love theology books. I love listening to sermons. I love all that. But just getting familiar with your English Bible. And again, far and away, the most helpful thing I've ever done to remember the content of what I'm reading is just writing chapter titles, my own chapter titles. In the Old Testament, we had to write every chapter. We had to write our own 4 to 6 word title. And in the New Testament, you had to write a title for every paragraph except for Gospels and Acts. That was chapters as well. But, I mean, you think about it, it sounds crazy, but the last time I did this, it was Hebrews. Sometimes I'll just pick up a book, I'll just read it and write a new summary of chapter titles. That's just a practice that I sometimes do. So you get done with that. Hebrews has 13 chapters. So you've now got 13 short sentences just to help you kind of remember the flow of Hebrews. So it's like if someone had a question about Matthew 2, you immediately go, okay, birth narrative. If someone said Matthew 12, it's like, okay, blasphemy of the Spirit. If somebody said Genesis 4, what's Genesis 4? 1, 2, creation. 3, fall. 4, Cain and Abel, right? So, and that's like your title, Cain kills Abel, or, you know, whatever. It's just something to hang your hat on to just get more and more familiar with your English Bible. So familiarize yourself with the gospel, with passages that support the points, the way you've outlined it. Familiarize yourself just with the Bible in general. I'd also say seek to study theology along with that so you understand some of the ways that it relates. Another thing is just become familiar with good answers and responses to common questions and objections. There is some reality too. There's nothing new under the sun. And there are just some things that you should probably expect people to bring up. So what would be an example or some examples? If you're talking to an unbeliever, you can think in our context, you can think like a college campus, you can think of whatever. But what would you expect someone to go, here's why I don't think Christianity is true, because blank. What would you say? Yeah, so this is old as it can be. I don't know when it started, but the theodicy is what it's called. How can God be good and sovereign, powerful, and control, and evil exist? And the assumption there is, because if I was in control, I wouldn't allow that nonsense. Does that make sense? So again, you're just going to want to have a good response to that. That's a pretty, I would say, normal. I don't mean basic as in it's easy. I mean, it's a pretty expected question. What other things come up? Yeah, like I know what you just said, but you quoted Paul. And Paul's not Jesus. And so I need to have a good answer to that. I need to have a good answer to, well, do you eat shrimp? Well, yeah. Well, then why are you telling me I can't do blank, blank, blank when the same Bible that condemns that condemns this? So I don't want to address all the answers to that right now, but yeah, you're going to have some sort of way of talking about it. Another one that, again, I was just jotting some down. The God of the Old Testament was full of this, this, and this, but I love the God of the New Testament who's full of this, this, and this. And it's just this pitting of the Old and New Testament God together. The Bible never actually condemns homosexuality. You know, that word wasn't invented until the 1930 whatever. And, you know, actually, it was talking about temple worship and so-and-so. It's just like, that's not going away. I don't believe Jesus is the only way. How can you say that's the only way? Or Bible contradictions. How come this author says this? And I mean, I was in Chick-fil-A in college. I worked at one on both coasts, so I covered America. So there's this group of older men that would come in every single morning, and sometimes they would talk about the Bible. Other times it's mainly politics. And it was just your normal group that meets, you know, retired people. And one time I'm working there and I'm helping clean up something and I get to talking to him, and my boss at the time was okay if this happened. But this guy was like, you're a Christian, right? So, yes, sir. He said, well, how come you believe the Bible when it contradicts itself? It's like, well, how does it contradict itself? Like, where does it contradict itself? Well, in one of the Gospels, it says that the two thieves blasphemed and ridiculed Jesus. And the other one, it says that one of the thieves believed. That's a contradiction. So it's like, okay, like what, you know what I mean? It's like you got to have something to say there. It's like, yeah, you're right. I hate Jesus now. Like that's not how it's going to go. You still love Jesus even if they ask a question you can't answer. But I remember it was, some people are just not wanting to listen to the question that they asked. It's like, oh, that's not a contradiction. That's a progression of the story. The two thieves started off blaspheming. Later, before they died, one of them did believe. Well, that's not what it says. It is actually what it says. And I'm working, so I can't like sit down. And so you move on. I mean, you sometimes you got a window to hit. But again, that's just questions like that people are going to come up with. And so there are so many ways to anticipate these kind of things so that they don't catch you so much off guard. Ask other Christians if they've encountered those kind of questions. Ask your pastors for help. Just make sure you do your best to try your hardest to not get caught off guard. You probably will, and it's okay. Let's be fair on both sides. If someone presented you with a question that genuinely stumped you, what would you do? Right. To be fair, we usually don't like that answer in the other people. If I ask something that stumps them, I'm pretty quick to go, gotcha, be a Christian. And I don't want to allow them any time to marinate in it. Does that make sense? So I was like, let's just be kind. Yeah, that's great. I hope you do. That's a great, I hope you go and look. I'd love to keep talking about this. So we want to extend that same kindness to them. It wouldn't be fair for them to demand we reject Christianity just because we can't answer every question they have. So anyway, that's neither here nor there. So hope you leave committed to living your new identity, praying, preparing. Fourthly, leave here committed to grow in conversations. This is one of the best tips that I can give you. This is one of the best tips I get from all the resources that I read. For most of us, we don't need new programs. We don't need new events to invite people to. We just need to use what the Lord is already giving us. We need to show initiative in conversations. Again, to do this, you need to first of all grow in your awareness of situations and relationships. For instance, you don't talk to your parents the same way you talk to strangers. You don't greet a bus driver the same way you greet your grandpa. You just interact with people differently. So you may want to make a list. Metzger suggested this. These are 4 points that he had. He said he made a list of long-term intimate. So that would be family, close friends, roommates. So long-term intimate and then long-term acquaintance. So there's some people that I'm close with and it's going to be probably the rest of my life. There's other people that I'm not so close with, but I'm an acquaintance of theirs probably for a very long time. This would be like coworkers, neighbors. Like you kind of know them and you live right next to them and they're just there. So it's a long-term relationship where you're just an acquaintance. There's other ones where it's long-term intimate. And then you have the same split, just short-term. So short-term intimate and short-term acquaintance. So long-term intimate, family, close friends, roommates, long-term acquaintance, some relatives, neighbors, peers, people at work or school. Short-term intimate would be friends, business associates, classmates. I read something one time that said your friends change every 7 years, basically. It's kind of like your taste bud turnover. I don't know if they're on the same track or what, but short-term intimate would be friends, business associates, classmates. I mean, I think of friendships I had in high school where I don't remember the last time I talked to them. And then you get to college, and it's kind of semester by semester when classes change, friendships change, and then short-term acquaintance, that's people you meet in passing on a bus, in a store, at the beach. As you consider those different kind of relationships, also consider the different kind of sinners that you encounter. So you have different connections to people, and all those people are different is the point that they're trying to make. So let me see if what I put on your sheet so I can help you. Okay, yeah, I just listed them. All right, so the first one there is the ignorant and indifferent. Go to Luke 12. This is the person who doesn't know what you're talking about and just doesn't care what you're talking about. And I would guess that you're going to meet more people. Now, I do think this is changing. But still, at this point, I think you would meet more people who would be in the indifferent category rather than the hostile category, although the hostile category is growing. But you're going to meet a lot of people who just don't think about it. I mean, I'm glad that gets your attention, but I don't need to worry about it. This is probably the largest class of non-Christians you're going to meet. These are the kind of people that you're going to want to figure out some way to challenge them, surprise them, to see how they're neglecting their soul. So Luke 12, verse 13, and someone from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" What is this man's focus in life? Yeah, just stuff, riches, the future, here. Yeah. What is he neglecting? Yeah. He's going day to day thinking about retirement plans, thinking about what he can give kids and grandkids. I mean, he's thinking about all horizontal things. And he's completely unprepared to die. So you're meeting a bunch of people, you're talking to a bunch of people that are just aren't prepared to die. And the thing is, they just aren't thinking about it. A lot of people, some do, but a lot of people don't wake up to think, how can I neglect my soul today? And they just do it. They just get so wrapped up in the machine that is life, and they just go right through it. And so they need to hear a sober warning, obviously in a loving way, but a wake-up call. Number two, the self-righteous. And so this can come in religious and non-religious forms. You can have some people who are self-righteous in the church. Some people are in their own religion. You have some people who are outside of religion in their mind, and they're self-righteous. But both would benefit from Matthew 5:20. "For I say that unless your righteousness does what? Exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." Jesus was making it clear that there's a standard of righteousness that is necessary to attain heaven. Matthew 23:25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." Luke 18, you have the parable of the Pharisee who says, I'm glad I'm not like him," and you know, the sinner who beats his breast and says, "I am God, be merciful." It's literally "God be propitiatory to me, the sinner." And so Jesus says that one went home justified, the other one didn't. So when you're talking to self-righteous people, you want to help. To steal language from James, you want to hold the mirror up of God's standard, because it's been a long time since they've looked at that mirror if they're self-righteous. Does that make sense? So in love, we want to kindly hold up the mirror of God's law and pray that God would use that to open their eyes. Number three, the synthetic Christian is what I think Metzger did this. I forget which list I got this from, but the synthetic Christian. These are those that are deceived in thinking they're saved when they're not. They should be taught the nature of regeneration, its effects and evidences. Remember that tree that I gave you weeks ago that goes through 1 John? 1 John is very helpful to say, those who have been born of God, blank. It just shows the effects of regeneration, the effects of faith. Well, the effects of regeneration, faith is one of the effects. And so it's just helpful to open and ask people, say, look, 1 John 2:13 says this. What do you think about that? So we'll get a little bit more into Bible reading with unbelievers in a little bit. But I remember one of the stories Dever gave when I was at a weekender there. He said, this guy's an elder at his church now, but at that time he was an unbeliever. And he said he was dropping him off at home after something. Dever's really big on just, he's like, I've got my normal flow of life and I pick people up along the way to go with me. So if I'm going to Target, I'm not going alone. If I'm going to eat lunch, I'm not going to eat alone. Like, he just picks people up to go with him. So he had this guy he's trying to witness to, and he takes him along. And so then he's dropping him off at the house, and they get to talking. And he said, I'll tell you what, can you just do me a favor? Here's my Bible. And he opened to Galatians, and he said, I want you to read the verses on the works of the flesh. He said, read that out loud. So he read it out loud. He said, okay, and I want you to read on the fruit of the Spirit. So he read that out loud. He said, which one do you feel like you more identify with? And the guy was like, well, obviously the works of the flesh. And that was part of him breaking that self-righteous wall down. That was part of him, whatever he thought, he was a Christian, he realized I'm definitely in the flesh. Ends up, you know, talking to him more and more, and I'm pretty sure he still is. He, at least at that time, was an elder at the church. But again, just the synthetic Christian, the idea of there are people who think that they are right with God. It could be, just so we're always trying to be as compassionate as we can, it could be because they've been told the wrong way to be right with God. Right? There are churches that make you feel like you're right with God as long as you do X, Y, or Z. Come to church here, give enough cans to the food drive, go serve this place over here, and you'll be right with God. The Pope a while back was offering forgiveness for retweets, I'm pretty sure. So they don't do like old school indulgences anymore where you pay to release people from purgatory. But now if you retweet the Pope, it gives you some sort of grace. And it was like, so if I talk to someone who said, I'm okay with God because I retweet the Pope, I could say, well, you're not very smart, right?
Which is true.
Which is true, but what's the bigger issue? That they're believing what they were told. And so now I'm going back to Matthew 9 going, man, this sheep, and I don't mean that like in an election sense, but this sheep, man, their shepherds have been so abusive to them. And that person is believing. Now, that person bears responsibility for believing a lie. The people lying to them bear more responsibility. Jesus made that clear. Anyway, the deliberate atheist, number four. There are genuine questions that people will ask, so you need to deal with them honestly. And it is okay to say, I don't know. It's okay to say, hey, I'll do some research. Honest questions get honest answers. But at the same time, Jesus did make it clear, don't cast pearls before swine. Why would you not cast pearls before swine? Why would that be a bad idea? It is a waste. They will ruin something precious, right? Jesus said in Matthew 10, if they don't receive you, knock the dust off your feet. Jesus was fine with exit points. Even the rich young ruler, remember Luke 18, what did he end up doing?
Walking away,
right? And Jesus, it says as he walked away, Jesus loved him. He walked away. So it is okay. You shouldn't feel like you failed if you end up stopping talking to a person. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I got asked about this last week. It is hard to know where should I persevere through some mistreatment so that I can help break that wall down? Or where am I supposed to say, no, that's it. I'm not talking about this anymore with this person. That's a hard line. And there are times where I didn't draw it quick enough and I just got round and round in pointless discussions. And there are other times where maybe I drew it too soon and I should have kept talking. And that's where I go, I'm not saying this is a joke, but the Lord's sovereign. And even my sin like that, if that's what I did, he'll use that even for his glory. And anyway, so we may walk away disappointed, but I just want to make sure you don't feel guilty like you've done something wrong by walking away from someone. There are questions that are asked that they don't want you to answer. They're trying to trip you up and attack you and deceive you, and they're trying to do that. So honest questions get honest answers. It may be helpful in a moment like that just to ask, you know, you seem, am I perceiving this rightly, that you seem a little hostile towards Christianity? Yeah, I am. What would be a good question? Yeah, what brought you to that conclusion? We talked about that last week, right? What caused that, do you think? And you may find out, well, because one of the deacons in the church I grew up in did this, this, and this to my family. Like, oh, well, we're not dealing so much with, is the Bible reliable now? We're dealing with some other stuff. Fifthly, the seeker. This is a controversial topic to some. It probably was to me early on. It's not anymore. You will meet some people who are just more spiritually sensitive. And I don't know what in the world the Lord's doing to them, but something's going on where they're aware of their sin, they're interested in spiritual things, and the conversation goes pretty well. The Puritans had no problem calling these people seekers. The idea is they're seeking for something. Now, we know Scripture teaches no one seeks after God. Any drawing near to God is by God drawing people. Okay, so don't misunderstand that. Well, I mean, until it results in faith, I can't know that. So God's drawing always results in faith. But, I mean, I may talk to a person at 15 who is very interested in what's going on. They're burdened by their sin. But it may be another 3 or 4 years before they actually get the solution that they need. Does that make sense? And I was just part of the process. Right. Right. What I don't want to do is sometimes it gets pitched this way. Well, if you are sensitive about your soul, that means God's working in your heart. He's drawing you to himself. I don't know that. I mean, I don't really know the reasons they're bothered by their sin. It could be their parents just said, if you do this one more time, I'm kicking you out of the house. And so they're really bothered by their sin right now because they don't want to be homeless. You see what I'm saying? But they pitched to me like, I really don't like my relationship with God. I know it needs to be better. So again, I just don't know all that's going on. I will say, one of the quotes from MacArthur I remember was he would say, wherever you see obedience, encourage it. So if someone says, look, I'm really interested in how to have my relationship with God better, I'm not going to sweat so much over what's really going on here. I just want to help them. Now, through that, hopefully trying to help them, we may uncover some things where I get concerned. But does that make sense? Like, I'm not going to guarantee this person that they're about to be born again. Like, you know, the water's broke. Like, you should. Yeah. And I, here's the reason I bring it up is because there's people that I dearly love and they're witnessing the people that they love. I mean, best friends and for years. And the statement I heard said from person A, Christian, to person B, non-Christian, is, look, I know the Lord's not done with you, and he will win this battle. You will become a Christian one day. It's like, where in the world did that come from? Like, that is a person's hope put to words that God didn't say. That person could be on their way to be a Christian. They could end up a Christian. Oh, yeah, I don't mind saying that at all. I don't want to make it definitive, yeah. So like we'll say to our kids, like if there's like this glimmer of kindness, like someone accidentally kind of acted kind, you know, it's like, whoa, I saw it, I caught you, to a brother, right? It's like, hey, that is awesome. Like, I'm so thankful that God in his providence has, you know, shown kindness in you right now. I hope he continues to do work like that. It's like I'm trying to encourage things like that. It's hard. I don't want to give people false hope. I don't want to have false hope. And so I want to be clear. But when you're talking to a seeker like that, that's where you go to some of the home run passages, Isaiah 53, Psalm 51, John 3. You're just hoping to be used by God to help them see the solution to your greatest problem is Christ. And so the bottom line is, I hope that you leave here committed to grow in conversations. More important than evangelistic meetings at church and programs, which you sign up. We all need to take the opportunities that God has given us already. We all need to remember that we are ambassadors that are already in a lot of relationships. We are ambassadors who already have all kinds of conversations. And so I want to talk just a little bit more about this conversation aspect of being an ambassador. We've talked about different relationships that you have, different sinners you'll encounter, but I want to talk about actual conversations at this point. Again, Metzger's really helpful on this. He talks about different ways that we engage in conversation. So I drew it for you. I printed three concentric circles, and then I wrote the rest of it. Hopefully it's legible. But this is the sheet that I'm looking at right now. Metzger talks about the three different styles we have. The fourth one is just free. Just enjoy it. Put it on your fridge, whatever you want to do. The first one is the miss and run. So notice you have the conversation begins, then you have common interests, values, attitudes, personal beliefs. It kind of goes to the core. This one, the person floats around common interests. You float there and you take off running, right? You notice the conversation might lead somewhere that might be uncomfortable, so you end it, you run. This is called the miss and run. He's saying this is when we just lack initiative. And again, I'm saying we. The miss and run is where many of us live. We stay on outer layers where it's safe. Weather, food prices, sports. And again, a lot of that goes on just in church as well. When, you know, Sunday afternoon, it's easy. Like if I'm being particularly lazy, it's easy to stay surface level. If someone's wanting to hide, it's easy to stay surface level. It's just easy to live in this way where we never take chances and we don't risk offending someone. We don't do any of that. We just live in the comfortable and then runs, the miss and run. The next one is the hit and run. Go to the right there. The hit and run. This is the person that just goes straight for the kill shot. Hey, I'm Josh. Are you born again? Like, okay. I remember one of the videos that Way of the Master made that was really funny. It was saying bad transitions. So Kirk Cameron's walking around the street and someone says, it's a lovely day. He goes, yeah, it is a lovely day. You know who made the weather? God did. Are you going to hell? I was like, whoa, like what? Like, and so you just go straight for the kill shot. Just because, again, the Lord may use that as a means, that is certainly something he can use and has used. That doesn't mean that he's honored by it. It's not an endorsement of it just because the Lord uses something. And we all want to know, I would assume. I want to know how to be as assertive as possible without being obnoxious. And it's just, I'm not good at balancing that. I tend to have the imbalance of I avoid things or I just charge in like a tank. And I want to try to bring those together. So he offers the third one, raise questions and make a point. So start with common conversation. So begin with common interests and gradually yet directly move towards attitudes and beliefs. And to do this, you've got to learn to use questions, which is why I recommended to you last week. Tactics is helpful. The Questioning Evangelism book is helpful. It just teaches you how to ask good questions. And one of the keys to asking good questions, and in all these books and all the ones that I've read on evangelism and getting ready for this, every one of them said, one of the ways we need to all grow is listening. because a lot of times we ask a question and we have a direction where we're wanting to take it and we really don't care as much as we should about what they're actually going to say. Because when they're done talking, I'm ready to go to my second point. And they were saying, in order to ask better questions, you've got to actually listen to what they're saying. And so start with a common conversation and show some initiative to gently, gradually direct it somewhere. As we spiral over the target, we're trying to give probing statements and questions. We're hoping to help them see the heart of issues. Ultimately, you want to ask on your own evaluation, am I making justification clear? That's where I'm aiming. I want to make sure this person knows how to be made right with God. You want to avoid yes or no questions as much as possible in most cases. I mean, I have the habit of saying, does that make sense? That's a yes or no question. But I'm just saying in most conversations you're trying to avoid, you know, rather than do you work, where do you work? Is work good? So what do you think about work? Like just those kind of nuances. A good question leaves room for and expects, I guess, thoughtful responses. So some suggestions Metzger gave. What's your religious background? How have your ideas of God changed since you started college, since you moved out of your parents' house, since you quit attending church, those kind of things? Are you interested in spiritual things? What do you think a real Christian is? So like that's a good one. Someone says, you know, those are just a bunch of fake Christians. Well, what does that assume? If there are fake Christians, there are real ones, and this person doesn't think they're one. So it's, hey, what do you think a real Christian is? And then you have just the blunt, if you were to die tonight, where would you go? Why do you think that you would go there? If God asked you why he should let you into heaven instead of hell, why would, or what would you say? Why should he let you in one, not the other? There's always a little risk and chance of awkwardness with these kind of questions, but the only thing you have to lose is pride, Metzger said. Again, I'll say this again later, I'm a card-carrying Calvinist. I believe in total depravity, but I think that we would all be amazed at how much more interested in spiritual things people actually are than we think sometimes. Many people, if not most, would actually love to talk about these things, and I'll deal a little bit more with that at the end. Many people you already know would say yes if you ask them spiritual questions or ask them to have conversation about it. Again, if you don't talk to people like that, it's going to be easy for them to assume that no one cares about their struggles. It's also going to be easy that there are no answers, especially from the Christians. And so they'll turn to other things, other religions or drugs or things like that. And so one of the reasons this is such a struggle to have gospel-centered conversations or gospel-driven conversations, I think one of the reasons, and I don't remember which book this was either, but they were saying we've done such a clear job. I don't want to say good because it's not good. But we've done such a successful job of separating the gospel from life that it's awkward to bring the gospel into life. Does that make sense? So because you don't think of the way you work through the lens of the gospel, it's awkward to bring the gospel up at work. Or if my marriage or my parenting is not focused on the gospel, now it's weird to bring the gospel up. And so because we've disconnected the gospel to life, it's really awkward for us to bring it up. So the first thing you got to do is start to see all of life as theological. And then you can help others see that. Just thinking through, why is it you show up to work on time? Why is it that you work hard, even when the boss isn't looking? And why do you do those things? Well, those are going to be gospel-connected answers. And so you're thinking that way already. And then when you're in conversations with others, it's a little bit more natural to make those connections. Another reason we struggle is, like I said earlier, we just lack interest. We want to talk to people so we don't feel guilty, but we aren't always as interested as we should be. One of the resources that I read said, you'll only be as effective as you are interested. And so as you talk to people, you learn about them, remember their names, remember issues going on in life. Think of you at church. I try to do better at this. I'm not as good as I should be. But when someone remembers something, it just means the world. Or if you text them or call them on the date they said something was going to happen, it's like, whoa, that person was interested. So if the next time you talk to a coworker is like, hey, last time you mentioned you were going out of town with your in-laws, how'd that go? I'm just making it up. But one of the reasons we struggle is because we're just not as interested in people as we should be. And as you do this, make sure you also strive to be yourself. You may not be an evangelist like others seem to be, but you are you. I know that's obvious, but it needs to be said. God created and redeemed you and placed you in the context in which you find yourself. None of this is by mistake. There are different types of Christians that talk to people in different ways. Peter was very confrontational, Acts 2. Remember I told you he verbally put his finger on their chest and said, you men killed Jesus. Paul was very thoughtful and intellectual in Acts 17. The ex-blind man in John 9 gave testimony. They were asking him questions, and he said, I don't know this, I don't know that, but here's what I do know. I was blind, and now I see. And so he's just bearing testimony. The woman at the well invited people to come see Jesus with excitement. And so there are all kinds of different ways that you can contribute in the way that you contribute. There are some people that know that they're not as good at talking to people, so they'll bake something for someone and put like an evangelistic card with it and give it to a neighbor. There's just all sorts of ways that you can be you and witness. And that's hard. Like even as a preacher, it's hard for me to be me and not me because I am not as good of a preacher as I should be. And yet I've still got to be me because I'm not supposed to be, you know, John Piper 2.0. That's not the goal, right? So I'm trying to say, okay, what parts of me need to be shed because they're not Christ-like and helpful? what parts of me need to be kept because it's just me and it would be fake. I think I've said this before, but one guy in seminary practiced rolling his R's. Like the book of Romans, like, and he's from Alabama. No jokes, from Alabama. And he practiced rolling his R's. The reason is because he listened to a preacher that he rolled his R's and he loved it. So he's like, when I preach, I want to roll my R's. It's like, well, but that's not you. Like, you're going to get up in the pulpit and have an Alabama accent and roll your R's. It's just going to be the oddest connection, you know. So anyway, in evangelism, you do still have to be you. And so there are parts that you need to change and grow in. There are other parts where you just need to figure out how God has gifted you to do this. So there are those times where you're going to meet people from that are strangers. That's going to be the only time you'll see them, talk to them. You obviously won't have a long-term relationship. There are others where you'll talk to them one time, and that is the time when God decides that's when the harvest is going to come and they get converted. Those are not normal. Every resource I said, there was like two or three things where they all said the same thing over and over again. They said, listen better. They also said it takes time. The long term is what we're going for. So yes, we do view evangelism like we defined it in a technical sense. You're teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. That is evangelism. But you're also trying to make a distinction in you witness to them and you are witnessing to them or trying to witness to them. Does that make sense? I haven't failed just because I didn't go 100% of the way every conversation. A lot of our relationships, I'm just assuming I'm not going to have this, you know, crazy event after event after event after event for the rest of my life. I'm going to have some relationships that are pretty steady. And I'm trying to take the long-term view. One poll said that those who come to Christ, they do so about 2 years after they were initially engaged. And that was just the people that were polled. I don't know how old they were or what. So we do evangelism in a technical sense as teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade, but we also do it in a practical sense, like a journey of gospel conversations where we're trying to get somewhere. Any comments or questions on that? We've got, you know, 4 or 5 minutes left. There's two things I want to end with and we'll be done. Any comments or questions on any of this so far? All right, let me wrap up with this. And two suggestions as I close. Two means that you can use to become more effective in evangelism. And I think the first one will surprise you because it surprises me that I'm saying this right now. Invite people to worship services and events. Just to be clear, are invitations evangelism? No, they're not, right? Would you like to go to church with me this Sunday is not teaching the gospel to persuade. Sometimes this method gets abused because people use invitations to church events as their only means. They ask people to come, and when they do, they think they're done. They hope the pastor or some other member will pick the baton up from there. And because this gets abused, many people start saying, like I used to say, that we shouldn't do that. Stop. The church is for believers. You've heard that before, right? Well, the church is believers. That's true. But that doesn't mean we can't invite people to come and listen to what's going on and use that as a means to talk to them. So let people know where you're going. Ask them if they would like to go with you, if it's appropriate for them to attend. I wouldn't invite, you know, another dad to park moms. I wouldn't do that. And then when they come, my suggestion is use that. Ask them what they thought. Ask them if they have questions. Ask them if they agreed or disagreed with something that was taught. Use the invitation that they accepted to progress in the long-term conversation you're trying to engage in. In my mind, you have a particular advantage doing it here at Cornerstone. And here's one of the reasons I feel better about saying this now than I did 15 years ago. Normally, and I'm just meaning when I grew up, membership was so unclear. The understanding of who attended and who belonged was really unclear. And so in many instances, if a person attended long enough, they were kind of like a common law member. They were fully embraced as part of the church, even if they never actually joined. And so you would invite someone to church, and let's say they come, and before you know it, now they're considered a part of the church. They're playing music on the stage. They're part of the outreach team. And it's like, wait a second. Like, I don't even know if that person's a Christian, but they've been coming so long, people just think they're part of the church, and that's one of the things that's not helpful. All of this would happen without a person's profession of faith ever being discerned. Let me ask you this. Can people love attending church without loving Jesus?
Yes.
What are some reasons? Why would that be? They're lonely, and Christians tend to be pretty nice, right? My kids are out of control, and these tips are really helpful. My marriage was bad, and they told me to quit yelling at my husband and my wife, and it made my marriage better. So, I mean, just think of all the reasons people could benefit from being at church, and they just don't love Jesus. They just haven't even been confronted with that. And so the advantage you have here at Cornerstone is no matter how long a person comes, there remains a helpful distinction. People don't just get absorbed into the blob of ministry here. So you don't have to worry about a church invitation making it confusing as to whether or not they're part of the church here or not. Our members generally know who we are as a church. That helps us know how to talk and relate to other people who visit. When I bring a neighbor here, I know that people know to help in whatever way they can, that this person is here. And even if they come for 5 years, until they're a part of our church, we're still viewing them as someone to reach out to and talk to, and not as part of us. And so all this helps with the means to invite people to church events, and it'll help launch into some more conversations that I think you should fully use that way. Lastly, also, and this is something you may not have considered, ask people if they'd like to read the Bible with you. This is one of the most fruitful ways of reaching others that I've noticed. Like I said earlier, I affirm total depravity. I believe in that completely, totally, I guess. But I also know that all humans are created in God's image, and though that image was marred in the fall, there still are residual effects of it. People still have interests in spiritual things and generally realize there's more to life than what they know or know how to handle. And in our culture, at least for a few more minutes, people in our area know that the Bible's a book worth knowing something about. I think we would agree with that. Think of how many people that you know attend church and don't read their Bibles. Think of how many people you know profess love for the Bible that they don't read. These people would love for someone to say, hey, I'd love to read that with you. There are many unbelievers you know and are around, and they know Jesus is a special guy, but they don't know much about him. They would more than likely take up an offer to read through the gospel so they can read it for themselves with a guide. And there are resources designed for this, resources to help you. One is called one-to-one Bible reading. This goes through different kinds of people you would read with. So one-to-one Bible reading, and even in the back, it gives you an outline for 8 weeks in Mark's gospel. It gives you an outline for if you're going to read wisdom literature in the Old Testament, here's some good questions. So it helps you know how to engage that person. Here's another one, Christianity Explored. This is a whole curriculum kit. We've used this before. It takes you, 6 weeks in the Gospel of Mark. It just takes you through some of what's going on there, and you can even give this to them, have them fill it out, or you can just use this as a way to guide the conversation. They don't even have to know this book exists. There's an app that I just downloaded and started playing with just to see what it's like. It's called The Word One-to-One. And it's a style like that where it guides you through John. So you have them download it, you download it, and you read through John with them, and it gives you questions to ask and things like that. There's another one called You, Me, and the Bible by Tony Payne, P-A-Y-N-E, Tony Payne. This helps unbelievers get into the text themselves, and then you can lead them with questions or even answering ones that they come up with. It shows them that the Bible can be and was meant to be understood by normal people. Now, not natural people, spirit-filled, but it takes some of the mystery of the Bible away. Of course, like I said, it takes the Spirit for them to receive what the Bible says, but he does that as the Word comes to them, and what better way to get the Word to them than to actually get the Word to them? And so get the Word to them through their ears as you talk to them, through their eyes as you read with them, just get the Word to them. And to quote Forrest, that's all I got to say about that. Any comments or questions, anything that wasn't addressed, anything that was confusing, anything on this final eve of evangelism? All right, well, I appreciate your attendance. You guys obviously needed to learn more because you kept coming. I appreciate it. Do what?
A little bit down.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. The original people were really smart. They got it all in two meetings, and they're no. I appreciate you guys coming. I hope it's been helpful. And like I said earlier, this is just the beginning. I've got more room to grow, and we've all got more room to keep growing. And I'm going to close with some prayer and pray the Lord will help us do that. Father, thank you for this time, this class to talk through evangelism. We so easily and readily admit our weaknesses here. We are fearful. We're cowardly. We are prideful. We are lazy. We are so many things that we are not supposed to be in Christ. You have called us to be different, to be more, to be more Christ-like. And so we need your grace for the forgiveness we need for our sins in this area, but also the changes we need. I pray that you would help us to be the ambassadors you've called us to be, that we would be bold and compassionate. Pray that you would help us be used as workers you're raising up and be used to encourage other workers. Pray that you would give us ears to actually listen to unbelievers, that we would care about them and the things they're going through. Help us remember names and events, things that are meaningful to them. Help us grow in our own Bible knowledge and wisdom so that we can make connections with things going on in their life and show them that your wisdom applies to all of life. And all of this, Lord, is with the goal of pointing them to Christ, that they would see he is the solution to their greatest problem. Our greatest problem is you, that you are holy and we are not. Your wrath is coming for everyone who dies in their sin. And out of your grace, you have offered Christ to pay for those sins, to live for the righteousness we need. And as Christians, we've turned to him by faith, and I pray that we would long to see others do the same. Use us in this work that you're doing. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.